We are talking about idols, and we have been. We're going to wrap that series up here today. And just as a refresher, an idol is a good thing. It's a thing that we actually want in our lives, good things in our lives. But when that good thing becomes the ultimate thing, when that good thing supplants God in terms of its prioritization in our life, that's when it becomes an idol, and that's when we get concerned. And we've been talking about the various idols that we have in life, things like money, reputation, relationships, even comfort and security, right? Like, comfort and security are good things. We want some level of security and some level of comfort. But when that becomes the ultimate thing, that's when it becomes an idol. Today, we're going to talk about the idol of control. And I've got a little equation I want you to have on the idol of control. And what it is control equals when my plan is greater than God's plan. Now, I want you to actually say that with me. I'm gonna say through the equal sign, and you've got my plan is greater than God's plan. You ready for this? I know we don't always do this, but we're gonna do this. Control equals.
My plan is greater than God's plan.
That was a quality C plus effort right there. Let's try one more time. All right. Control equals.
My plan is greater
than God's plan. That was an A. Way to go. Good job. All right. So control is not a bad thing, right? Control in moderation at the right level is an appropriate thing. But when control becomes an idol is when my plan is greater than God's plan. Now, if I was being honest with you, which I will be, I was preparing for this, and I'm like, I just don't know if this is a very, like, thing that connects to my life. I'm not sure that I feel like I have issues in and around control. And so about 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were just sitting out under the stars in the cold at night, and I thought, oh, this would be a great chance to just bounce it off her and kind of see what she thinks. And if I'm being honest, I kind of figured I'd ask, you know, hey, do you think I have any idols of control? And she'd be like, oh man, let me think. And she'd really ponder, you know, there'd be a long pause. And then she'd be like, no, I don't think so. And as you might imagine, it didn't play out that way. I asked her, is there anything in my life where you see I take control in an unhealthy way? And she did not pause. She immediately said, absolutely, I can give you an example. But what she shared with me was, she said that you're a discerning person and you're good at giving advice, and that's the good thing. But when that becomes the ultimate thing, she said there's times where what you do is you take control of conversations and you move things the way you want them to kind of get your way or prove your point, especially within like our immediate family. And it got me thinking, like, I feel like I'm fairly alert and reflective as a person, but obviously this was a blind spot that, you know, when she said it, I was like, oh yeah, I can kind of totally see that. But I wouldn't have thought of it on my own. And that got me thinking, like, are there other examples? Are there other ways in which that plays out? And so as I started to study scripture and I was preparing for what we were going to talk about this morning, I started with Abraham. Now, for those that are unfamiliar, Abraham is also known as Abram, depending on what time in his life you enter into the narrative. But Abraham is someone who's revered. I mean, he is the father of the Jewish nation. Literally, every person who would claim Jewish lineage can trace their ancestry to Abraham. He is the father of the Jewish people. And I was looking at Abraham and thought, uh-oh, I might see this in his life. And so I'm going to take you there. In Genesis chapter 12, God is speaking to Abraham at this moment. And God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. God revealed his plan to Abraham. He's like, I got big things in store for you, man. Like, awesome nation, like influence, you are going to be really, really important. And so, because Abraham's like the guy, I'm thinking, oh, it's going to go well for him. Well, 8 verses later, like literally the very next thing that's accounted in Abraham's life is this trip to Egypt. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me and let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. Do you see what Abraham did right there? God said, I'm going to make you a great nation. Last time I checked, no great nations from guys that are dead. So Abraham, God said he's got a plan for you and you're going down to Egypt. And Abraham says, yeah, but I'm a little worried about my safety. So I'm going to take control of the situation. And Sarah and I'm going to have her lie for me. And this is what's going to play out. The crazy thing that I started to realize as I went through each of these examples that you'll hear is that every time that someone takes control and puts their plan ahead of God's plan, there's collateral damage. People get hurt. So in this case, what happens? Sarai gets taken into the house of Pharaoh. She effectively lives with him as one of her wives. God doesn't like that. That violates his ethic. And so God sends a disease upon Pharaoh's household, and they suffer as well. Abraham makes the decision to take control, and Sarah is harmed, and Pharaoh's household is harmed as a result. That is where the consequences lie when we take control. Now, obviously, again, Abraham, man, he is like amazing. There's no way this could possibly ever creep up into his life again. So we have to wait all the way until chapter 15, 3 chapters later. In chapter 15, God again is speaking to Abraham, revealing his plan. He says this, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can even count them. And then God said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteous. So Abraham, again, gets revealed to God's plan. God said, I'm going to make you a great nation, but in addition, I'm going to make your family great. Numerous offspring are going to come from your lineage. Then, for the rest of chapter 15, Abraham enters into like this really kind of weird, but like significant ceremonial sacrifice to kind of tie the knot on the covenant between him and God as they work out the plan that Abraham's going to have this huge family. The very next verse is chapter 16, verse 1, says this. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Oh, you've got a different plan. But Abraham, you know he's going to be like, no, God's got a plan. We got this. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Two times now, God has revealed his plan. Abraham immediately, apparently forgets, takes control and executes his own plan. Abraham, I mean, like, again, the godfather of the Jewish nation, this guy is in relationship with God. He has fellowship with God. He is doing great, but he keeps taking control. And in this case, the collateral damage, again, is Sarah, as she has to deal with the disappointment of her husband being with another woman and then having a child. Hagar, she is hurt through this tremendously. Then Ishmael is born. He's the son that comes from this union. And Ishmael is an outcast, and he deals with all kinds of stuff we would call trauma as well. I mean, when you think about when we take control, what happens as a result, people get hurt and things just don't go well. And so then I started thinking, okay, well, this was probably just an Abraham thing. Like maybe Abraham, that was kind of his like Achilles heel deal. But I started to just flip through the pages of scripture. Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. God's plan, don't eat the fruit. Anything else, perfect fellowship, we're in great communion, just don't eat the fruit. They eat the fruit. They've got their own plan. They execute on it. We all got hurt because of that. What about Moses? Moses, oh, I mean, like, you know, he's probably second to Abraham in terms of celebrity from the Old Testament. Moses in Exodus chapter 17 has the Israelites, they're in the wilderness and they're after him and they're just really upset and they're thirsty. So God says to Moses, take your staff, hit a rock. And when you hit that rock, water will flow and it'll quench the thirst of the people, which he does and it does. Fast forward, Numbers chapter 20. Same scenario is unfolding. Moses has trouble with the Israelites. He goes to God. God, we need to give them water. God says very specifically, don't strike the stone. I want you to speak to the rock. When you speak to the rock, water will flow. Moses gets in the situation. The people are crowding. He takes his staff and hits the stone. The water does flow. But the consequences of that are that Moses will never see the promised land. He will just lead the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. He will never get to the promised land. David's an interesting story. David's the second king of the nation of Israel. David was told as a young boy that he was going to be king. And he had multiple opportunities in his youth, in his 20s, where the current king, Saul, doesn't exactly like the fact that the anointed king is standing around, and so he wants to take him out, to kill him. And there, David goes on the run, and there's multiple times where David has the opportunity. He could have said, God, I'm going to take control because my plan's better than your plan. And David could have taken Saul out. He had multiple chances, easy prey. But he says, no, I'm not going to do that. So David lived that out wonderfully as a young boy. Now he's an older man. And as an older man, he knows what God's expectations are of his sexual life, his sexual ethic. And yet he sees a woman bathing and says, I want that. I know your plan, God, but I'm taking control on this one. And he takes Bathsheba. They have a kid. Collateral damage. Uriah is executed. He has his general executed simply to cover up what he had done. When we take control, people get hurt. Must just be like an Old Testament thing. I'm guessing like when Jesus came along, like that wasn't a problem anymore. Except for Mark 8, when Jesus is spelling out for the disciples, this is how it's gonna go. I'm gonna suffer and die. Life's gonna get hard. And Peter's like, that's a plan, but I've got a better plan. And Jesus has to ultimately get in a confrontation with Peter because he wants to put control over that situation. Two chapters later, Mark chapter 10, Jesus for the third time now is telling his disciples, this is how it's gonna go down, fellas, when we go to Jerusalem. John and James, the brothers, they're like, cool plan, we got better plan. How about you just take over politically and you put us at your right and left hand? Why don't we be the ones that are ruling with you? Peter again, Garden of Gethsemane, the night Jesus is arrested. Jesus has laid it out. He has said very clearly, I'm gonna go to the cross. I am going to die. Peter's like, not having it, pulls out the sword, attacks the high priest's servant. Again, control as an idol is when we say, God, my plan is just plain better than your plan. So as I'm processing this and I'm thinking about my conversation with my wife in the dark, and I'm thinking about you, and I'm thinking, if I have this issue, if every major figure that I can find throughout Scripture from Genesis to the end has this as an issue, I have some potentially bad news for you. I think we all might have this issue. I think control as an idol, our desire to be in control and put our plan in place of God's plan, may be a universal truth of our condition. And we need to think about it and talk about it. Usually what I would do kind of at this point is I might ask you a question like, you know, do you think you might have that? But honestly, the way I've been looking at this and the reading I've done, I'm not gonna ask you, do you? I'm gonna ask you to take a step of faith with me. I'm gonna ask you to answer this question. Where in my life do I idolize control? Not do I, not is it an option, not potential, but I actually think if we're all retrospective and introspective, we would probably come to the conclusion that, yeah, there's areas of our life where we idolize control, where we want control and we take it. And so I'm going to ask you just to maybe take that humble stance with me. And just as we walk through this, be thinking about where in my life might this pop up. And if we're going to take that stance, the next logical question for me is, how do you recognize it? Like, I didn't recognize it as I went to Kristen. I didn't know where it would be, but she helped me bring that out. And so I want to break control into kind of two segments, if you will, or two sections. I think the way in which we exercise control in our lives are either we do it around people, we try and control people, or we try and do it around our environment. Abraham, when he went to Egypt, tried to control people. He tried to control Pharaoh and the reaction of the Egyptians and what that was going to look like as they dealt with him. When he and Sarai devised the way to start the family, they were trying to control the situation of not being able to have children. And I think those two environments are very, very common. And so let's talk first about where we try and control people. And so to do that, what I want to do is just ask some questions that might help you think about where in your life this might play out. So the first question is this, and I'm sure no one will be able to relate to this, but do you ever use the silent treatment on anyone? A couple nervous laughs, right? Like, pretty common thing that we do. Why do we use the silent treatment on people? It is to control them and get them to do what we want them to do. What about guilt trips? I mean, it is Christmas time. I mean, like, any guilt trips out there? Any possibility that we would use a guilt trip to try and get our way, get something to go the way we want it, to get people to go the way we want them? That would be a second one. Another one would be, do you ever just like have to get the last word in a conversation or an argument or a debate? Like, I've got to get people to believe what I believe or think what I think or do what I do. And so no matter where the conversation goes, I got to get the last word in. It's just another way in which we try and control people. We try and get them to do what we want them to do. This next one was super uncomfortable for me to think about, especially thinking back in my life and, you know, over the years as a total. But do you ever, like, you're in that situation where you're having a conversation, but you really want things to go your way? And so the facts you use or the tactics you use, how much of the full disclosure of the truth you offer might be minimalized. You might reduce and just share partial truth or partial of what you want them to know because the last part's not really helping your case and I kind of need to just make them do what I want them to do. In all of those different environments, we take something that can be good, which is this idea of some level of influence or control, but we make it an idol and we take it to that next level. How does that work out as we try and control our environment? Things like, are you somewhat of a perfectionist? Like, in your mind, are there two ways to do anything? Your way and the wrong way, right? Like, that's not uncommon that we want to control our environment, and the way we do that is you have to do it my way. There's only one way to do whatever it is we need to do. Another way we control our environment, and this one I'm going to actually speak directly to Gen Z, to those of you that are students and younger, because this is what all the research is saying is rampant in your age bracket specifically. It's not that it doesn't apply to all of us, but it definitely hits Gen Z specifically. And what that is this idea of withdrawal. What is very common right now in Gen Z is a fear of risk. And what we do to control and reduce risk is we just pull back from people. We just withdraw. We isolate. You see this very commonly when you're dealing with addiction issues. If I have an addiction and I don't want to deal with people or the things around that, I pull back from that. I withdraw. I isolate. Like, it's a way for me to control my environment in an unhealthy manner. Another way to think about it that's maybe a little bit different than that is, the last time you were having trouble going to sleep at night, what was it that was spinning in your head? I know a lot of times for me, it's circumstances that feel out of control that I want to bring into control. And I'm like thinking about like, how am I going to do that? And how am I going to get this the way I want it to be? And again, I'm trying to take my plan and execute on that. So if you're willing to say where in my life I might have an issue with control, and if any of those places where it's involving people or environment resonates or begins to nudge on you a little bit, I think the next question that's really relevant is just, what do I do next? Like, if I recognize an area where I'm putting my plan ahead of God's plan, what do I do about that? And I think there's kind of three things I'm going to put out there. Probably not the only three things, but I think these are three things that might be helpful. The first is, if I have already done this, if I've taken control and I'm executing my plan over God's plan, then that means at some point, my vertical relationship with God has suffered for that. I have fractured that, or I have broke into that, and I need to go before the Lord, and I need to repent of that. That's sin. When I put myself ahead of God, that's sin. It's kind of the definition of sin. And so if that's the case, I need to repent of that. But repent is a church word, and sometimes we don't know. Repent just means you need to change direction. You're going this way, my plan, and you need to change direction and go that way. That's the idea of repentance. And so as we feel or understand that I have in fact taken control and made that an idol, then how do I deal with that with God? Vertically, I repent of that. I seek his forgiveness. But as we've also seen with Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Pharaoh, there's collateral damage. There's that horizontal damage for people. Like, if I've taken control and I've executed my plan, there's a decent chance I've probably hurt some people in doing so. And if that's the case, same principle. I need to seek forgiveness from those folks. I need to make things as right as I can make them because I have violated them as well. And that is the tough thing about control, is it affects our relationship with God and affects our relationship with people. Now, if I've made things right with God, if I've sought forgiveness there, and I've sought some forgiveness with people that have been impacted, then my third step is important, because those two steps kind of set me back to neutral, if you will, right? Like, I've kind of taken care of what's past, but how do I move forward? How's my next step forward? And this, when I've been listening to the series of sermons that we've been doing on idols, to me, this has been really impactful. And I think Bob said it a couple times. I think Logan said it. But if you take an idol and you remove it, it kind of creates a vacuum. And if you don't replace where you removed it from, a different idol will just suck into that vacuum. Does that make sense? And so as you think about, if you can identify that area of life where you're grabbing control, yes, I want to remove it, but what am I replacing it with? And for that, what I want to do is go back to Abraham. Because you see, Abraham's going to have a third opportunity. God gave him his plan that he's going to be a great nation, and he did his thing with control. God gave him his plan that he's going to have a great family, and he did his thing with control. But he's got a third chance. God's going to approach him again, and we're in Genesis chapter 21, and it says this: sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," Abraham replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." Now, filling in the gap a little bit, from the time we last saw Abraham, it's probably been about 14 years. Finally, he and Sarah have had a child, this boy Isaac. And at this point, Isaac is probably like 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Like, we don't know, but he's at least a boy. And can you imagine, like, he spent so much of his life waiting for this boy. He's expecting to have a large family. And then God comes to him and says, "I want you to go sacrifice that boy." How does Abraham respond initially? Verse 3, early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, This is going to be a summary of what comes next. For the next 3 days, these four people, the two servants, Isaac and Abraham, are walking or hiking through the desert, and they are going to the place that God told them to go to. And I try and put myself in Abraham's shoes, and I think about what's going through his head. I mean, but God, for 30 years I've been waiting for this boy, and yet now you're going to take him from me with this sacrifice. And that's a line of thought that I'm sure he's thinking about. I have to believe 3 days is a long time to be walking. And he's thinking about, man, when I went to Egypt and we did that thing with Pharaoh, that was not good. Like, I can't go that way again, but it's my son. And then he keeps walking and he's thinking about, man, when Hagar and Ishmael and that mess, I can't take control again. I can't put myself in that situation. I can't cause that damage yet again, but it's my son. How do I do this? So they get close to where they're supposed to be, and the servants stay behind, and Abraham and Isaac are going to go forward, starting in verse 6. Abraham took the wood from the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, but "where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Like, Isaac's smart enough to realize something's weird, something's not what I'm expecting. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. At this moment, Abraham shows his cards. He reveals what he's learned from his past mistakes. Instead of Abraham saying, "I'm going to take control. I'm going to find some other way to sacrifice something or someone or something to God," Abraham this time decides that he is going to trust God. "God will provide," he says. "God will provide." And when we trust God, we place God's plan as greater than our plan. You see, in this moment, Abraham has a massive breakthrough. He realizes that he has to trust God on this thing. And he goes so far as, like, they set up the offering with all the wood. And he actually puts Isaac on top of the wood. And he pulls the knife out of his sheath to kill his son, to do what God had told him to do. And God provides. God provides a ram and a thicket that then Isaac and Abraham sacrifice at the direction of God. But at that moment, Abraham trusts God. Here's what's crazy about the moments in our lives like that where we have an opportunity to trust God. When we have that opportunity, we grow in faith. I know a lot of people, I talk to a lot of people who feel like their faith is lacking. It's just not, "Yeah, I wish it was a little bit more," or maybe they don't even think about it. Maybe it's just faith is just kind of a not that big of a deal or whatever it might be. I wonder if the reason that that faith is not that big a deal or is not that important is because when you're in control, when my plan is the plan that's always being executed, when my plan is greater than God's plan, what faith do you need? You don't need any faith. That's what it is. I'm in control. I don't need faith when I'm in control. But if I take that step of trust, if in that moment where God gives me his plan and I, like Abraham with Isaac, execute his plan over what I think I ought to do, that's the moment where I have an opportunity to step forward in faith, where my faith can actually grow. My faith grows because I take a step of faith and trust God. The other thing it's like, or can be described as, is surrender. As Abraham ultimately takes this step. He surrenders. He surrenders the thing that's most important to him, his son Isaac. And he says, God, you've got a plan, and I will trust your plan in this moment. I don't like it. It doesn't fit what I want to do. It may not be social norms. It may not make me feel great. But in this moment, I am going to surrender my plans to you, and I'm going to put your plan over my plan. I like how James states it. James is the brother of Jesus, and he writes in James chapter 4, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city and spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes, and all such boasting is evil." You boast in your schemes. Your control is your boasting. That is evil, is how James describes that. But what we ought to do is say, if it is your will, God, I will do your will, not my will. Now, this is the last sermon in this series on idols. And what I'd like to do is kind of try and put a ribbon on this, pull all of this together using this concept. As we've been talking about it as a preaching team, one of the things that kept coming up is the idea that this idol of control seems to connect back into the things that we've been talking about. And so if you think about control and as it relates to your money or your finances, God has laid out in the Word a very clear plan for your money. He wants people that are generous. He wants people that are taking care of the less fortunate. God has a clear described plan in Scripture for how to handle finances. But how many of us in our day-to-day say, that's great, but I kind of got a better plan for that. I've got a better plan for what I'm going to do with the money that I have under my authority. How about children? God lays out in his word what we need to prioritize, what children need to know, what we've got to impart upon them as parents. But how many of us, as we raise our children, say, yeah, that's great, but you don't realize what my child needs from an education standpoint. You don't know what my child is like as an athlete. And so I'm going to take control and prioritize things that may or may not be within God's plan. What about our sexuality? You want to throw gasoline on a fire? Talk about sexuality. But let's be honest, right? God is very clear with his plan for sexuality. Like, it is not like, it's not like when you read the Bible, you're like, man, I have no idea what he's thinking. Like, it is so clear. But how many people are like, you know what? Dude, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend. I don't care if we're married or not. I'm sleeping with my boyfriend. I don't care. I'm going to take control of that situation. Because you know what, God? Thanks for your ideas, but my plan, better than your plan. Collateral damage. That's true in relationships, careers, reputation, all the things that we have talked about, and even the idols that we haven't drawn into. But what if for just a moment we could imagine a group of people here and online? What if we could imagine a group of people that said, you know what? God, I know what your plan is for my finances. I don't know if I actually like it very much, quite frankly, but I'm going to trust you with it. If that's your plan, I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to surrender my finances to you, and I'm going to go with your plan, not my plan. What if with our children we did the same thing? We said, you know what? It's not about my plan. What I prioritize, it's what you prioritize. I'm going to trust, God, that your plan is actually better than my plan as it comes to how I raise my children. What about my sexuality? What if I say, okay, God, I'm going to trust you that your plan for my sexuality is a better plan than my own plan. I'm going to lay that out for you. I'm going to surrender that to you, God, even though maybe it doesn't seem like right. Maybe my culture tells me that's not the thing. Maybe that's not what I know, but I can do that. What if I trust God with my career, with my reputation, with my relationships? What if we as a group of believers said, you know what? Enough of this idea of control. I actually want to surrender control to the one who knows better anyway. And it doesn't mean that we haven't made mistakes in the past or stuff's happened, right? That goes back to the, okay, we messed up. Let's go to God. Let's ask for his forgiveness. Let's get with those that may have been hurt by that. And let's step into a new day and replace that idol with God's plan for us going forward. So with that then, I've got two questions that I'd like you to ponder. Just two thoughts as we think about where in our lives we have the idol of control and what's going on there. The first question relates to this conversation. As you've engaged this, as you've been thinking, as you've been sitting by someone who keeps elbowing you, and you're talking about or thinking about the idols of control in our lives, what is it that God's saying to you at this moment? Because that little nudge, that little tick, that little, like, dude, what you just said, I really don't like, is the thing you need to pay attention to. That's maybe the Spirit working in your life saying, hey, what about this? What about this? And if we can step into that and say, okay, God, what is it that you're saying to me in this moment? Okay, I hear you. The second question I would ask you to ask yourself is, what are you gonna do about it? Here's the reality of this format, of me standing in front of hundreds of people in this room, hundreds of people online at this moment. The reality is that you can say, I know what God's saying to me in this moment, but are you gonna do anything about it? Like, or is it just like, hey, church is over, let's go get ice cream. Like, that can be your reaction. Or would you be willing to step into this and talk to someone? Someone next to you that you're close to, someone who's trustworthy, someone who can speak into your life. Maybe you're one who's like, I just don't know if there's any of these things that relate to me. Well, ask someone really close to you. And if they're honest with you, I'm guessing they might be able to point one thing out, just like Kristen did with me. And so if you can ask yourself those two questions, what is it that God's saying to me? And what are you gonna do about it? That would be a win. That would be where we wanna go from here. Will you pray with me? Father God, I am so thankful you have a plan for each and every aspect of our life. All the things we talked about and all the things we didn't talk about, you care about. You actually have a plan for our lives in each of those areas. God, I pray if we don't know what that plan is, that you would reveal that to us. You would get us in your word, help us to learn it. Put us in environments with people that can teach us and help instruct us. I pray though, Lord, you would reveal that plan to us. And I pray that you would show us the areas of our life where we grapple with control, where we want to put our plan ahead of your plan. And I pray, Lord, that you would convict us to make change. Not to just intellectually know we should or shouldn't do something, but to actually make concrete change as we move forward. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.